My New Living Translation for Philippians 3 says the priceless value of knowing Christ. That's how the chapter's headed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. The name above all names. Lord, encounter us right now. Holy Spirit, fill us to overflowing, Lord. Fill me with your power to speak that which you've given to me, Lord, with authority, your authority, not man's authority, but the authority to which you've given, that your word would go out, it would not return void, and that it would achieve its purpose, Lord, that it would drive down deep roots on fertile soil, Lord Jesus, that it produce a change. Speak through my lips, that I might be a vessel of honor for you and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And I'll just keep reading. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, I forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on and reach the end of the race and receiving the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Amen. He's calling us. He's calling you and I. And Peter was walking towards the end of his race as he wrote this letter. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I saw him ascend to heaven, which is the way he'll be returning, folks. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples on the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Amen. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who calling us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brothers, I consider him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son, one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Peter, as we learned last week, Peter transitions from the leadership in the first five verses back to the belief. And we're going to spend the bulk of today's sermon, just all of it actually, from verse 5 through 11. That's really where we're focusing. I told you that's what we're going to do last week. So first addressing the young men who are most likely to get proud and not listen to their elders. Been there, done that. I got so ornery with my dad at times, I just didn't want to hear what he had to say. And it's a spirit of pride, and it goes all the way back to the garden. Back to the garden. There is so much to be said about listening to your elders who are full of wisdom from their own life experiences. I made the comment to my wife the other day, and I just said, you know, I was thinking about my dad in the last couple years of his life and how he just kind of pivoted. Like, it just, the things that mattered to him previously didn't matter. You know, he honed in on what was important in his race, and he just kept looking on to that, and he went deeper and deeper into that. He forgot those things that were past. You know, the world definitely had no grip of him. But he would tell you as he was younger, the world had a grip on him, you know, constantly tugging at the flesh, which we all experience. And so the leaders and the elders most likely have suffered for Christ, and they have experiences to draw on to share with the body. And obviously Peter was one of the old guys in this letter. He's one of the old guys writing this letter. And I am sure he can recall his lack of humility when he first followed Christ, where his pride, we saw in the stories last week, we saw where his pride lifted itself up. And as a result, Peter is telling the beloved to be clothed in humility. And he's referencing an Old Testament scripture, which is Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter charges the beloved with an important lesson in discipleship to be able to persevere. And that first point is to be clothed in humility. Clothed. In the Greek is enkumbumai, to engirdle oneself to wear, to knot or band by which two things are fastened together. So you're to fasten or to gird oneself. It's like putting on armor again. You know, you get the girdle, the belt, and tucking in the belt and your tunic. Remember, tuck it in. So he's referencing armor again. Prepare yourself. Gird yourself in humility. Put on this girdle or apron of humility before doing your tasks. Put on humility as you're doing works for the Lord, as you're doing the things that he's called you to do. Put on humility as you walk in this life. Again, Peter probably had the image of Christ humbling himself as he girded himself, right? Washing the disciples' feet with a towel. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one of accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's humility, right? Don't do it in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Right there, folks. Right there, the manger. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God, because of his humility, look at, be clothed in humility, because of his humility, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul even said that through humility, Christ was exalted. So we look to Christ as the example. So we too must have lowliness of mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's from God. So by humility, you need to recognize you are inadequate and need God. The last sermon my dad was preparing for, and it was the first sermon I preached, was Christians' inadequacies, the inadequacy of a Christian. And I thought about that when I read that line. I thought, that was the last thing. He didn't even have it. He just had the title. Just had the title. He said, go on. So by humility, you recognize you are inadequate and you need God. You need to trust in Christ and his grace, which provides all sufficiency to the believer. In the midst of suffering, your adequacy will be found lacking. Your own adequacy will be found lacking. When the trials come, when persecution comes, your own abilities suddenly are not so good. It is only in Christ that will allow you to persevere in the trial. Suffering is inevitable in this life, and we will all face some type of suffering, whether it was from our sin, physical suffering as our bodies get sick and when we die, or grief of watching a loved one die, even the pressures of life to keep on living, or emotional suffering of loneliness, worry, or fear. It is only Christ and the power of his word and his grace that transforms us and allows us to stand in the eye of the storms of life. So you have to clothe yourself in humility. So point two, humble yourselves. So he tells you to clothe yourself in humility, and then he says to humble yourself. So let's read the scripture so we hear it. So it says, be clothed with humility, for there God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And let's take out the middle part, and I just want you to hear it. So, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. So you humble yourself by casting your cares and anxieties upon Christ. This point is crucial, folks. As a Christian, you need to learn that to persevere during suffering and trials, Christ himself showed us the difference of being able to grow in Christ, to become more like him through suffering versus falling away. And Brian made the reference about soil, and it's here. Mark chapter 4. Think about this. Let's turn over there. Mark 4, Jesus himself. Mark 4, 16 through 20. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves. So they only endure for a time. For afterward, here it is, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this word. Who hear the word and the cares of this world. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus said, I am the vine, and those who abide in me, for they will, my disciples will bear much fruit. So when the world comes in and chokes, it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and 100. So two of the examples here are examples of a person who did not know how to handle suffering or the cares or the worries of the world. And Jesus himself is giving that example. And they didn't understand it at first. That point is so crucial because, folks, we as believers cannot do anything on our own. On our own, self-pride exalts itself. We open ourselves to destruction when we try to do things on our own, outside of God's grace. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud." Why? Because God resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. So Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Through humility, God can exalt you in due time. And we just read about that point in earlier one, with Christ lowering himself. So Peter concludes, you humble yourself by what? You cast all your care, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Care and anxiety are both in the definition. And when you look up care, merimna, it's through the result. The result of it is distraction. It's distraction. So I find that amazing. So your cares, your anxiety, which is rooted in fear, results in distraction. It divides you or sets your focus on the circumstance rather than he who can deliver you or sustain you through it.
That's right.
So when you cast your fears upon him, then what happens? Then fear, anxiety is expelled. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love does what? Cast out all fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The key is the trust in Christ. We tend to take control. That's why I had that song on the list today. We tend to take control of things ourselves. We usually go to trust Christ when we finally hit a trial that's beyond what we can bear ourselves. Isn't that true? It's so much bigger than we can handle. Then we turn to Christ. It's like the last thought. Like everything else I've done hasn't worked. I guess I'll turn to Christ. Am I speaking to you? I'm just as guilty here. Even then, when we turn to Christ, we have a tendency to want to take control of things, take it back. Rather than give it to him, cast care, I'm going to take it back. And that reeks of arrogance and pride. And I'll give you the illustration of this. Could you imagine you're on a plane, probably not Kathy, but you're on a commercial jet, and you're flying to your destination. And the 20-plus year veteran pilot comes on the intercom, and he says, "Folks, there's an intense storm that has filled the sky, and the flight is going to be extremely turbulent. It's about to get intense." You then immediately, at the end of his message, march up to the captain's doors and say, "Okay, Mr. Pilot, thanks for the message. I'll take it from here." And you have no experience. That's not going to happen, is it? So if you spoke to the pilot would say, "I have flown through storms like this thousands of times. And though the ride will be bumpy, I will take you through it." What would happen? You would humble yourself. You would trust the pilot, would you not? I'm pretty sure we all would. See, that is what we must do as believers. Trust the pilot. Trust Christ. Remember, God is sovereign, and he is in complete control. Amen. He is in control. So Peter's saying that he is in control, and God cares for you. Isn't that awesome to know that God cares for you and I? He sees you. He knows you. He cares for you. You matter to him. He's interested in you. He's concerned for you. So when your anxiety, when your fear is rising, cast your cares upon him. Paul says in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, when you're anxious for nothing, and you go to him in prayer and supplication, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, what does it do? It guards your heart and what else?
Your mind
through Christ Jesus. Where's the battlefield, Mom? In the mind. Isn't that awesome? Not just the heart, but the mind. The peace that passes all understanding guards your heart and your mind. Interesting. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. When you cast your care upon him, you don't move. You are on a firm foundation. When you take control of it, that's when you start getting on the wobbly sand. Hello, am I speaking to you? So after he says all this, what does Peter say? And point number three, my point three is, be alert. The enemy of your soul is on the prowl. Because Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So be sober, which is napho. Be calm. Be collected in spirit. Have your wits about you. Be vigilant, which is gregorio, to watch, to give strict attention, to be cautious, to be active. Don't be lazy. To take heed, listen to this. It says to be active, to take heed lest through laziness some destructive calamity suddenly overtakes you. Wow. Through laziness, you're supposed to study to show yourself approved. You're supposed to spend time in prayer. You're supposed to spend time with him, spend time with God. And when you don't, because you don't feel like it, you have other things, you're being what? Slothful. You're being lazy. And what happens is you open yourself for sudden destruction. At the end times, it says, peace, peace, then sudden swift destruction. Why? Because the love of many waxes cold. They get lazy. They get complacent with how their life is, rather than turning to him, to seek him daily, to get to know him daily, to go deeper in relationship with him. So we need to be aware of the enemy of our soul. Who is it? The devil. He's dangerous. He's not the cartoon that sits on your shoulder. Jude in chapter 1, just Jude verse 9, says that even Michael the archangel was very careful during his dispute with Satan. So if even Michael the archangel understands Satan's power and schemes, so we too must be aware of him. You got to understand that he's crafty. What is he up to? What does he want? He oppresses you. Satan is the adversary. Devil means accuser or slanderer. So the picture here is that Satan is acting like a lion, circling the flock by night, seeing if there's a sheep that strays away from the security and protection of the shepherd of the flock. He's trying to intimidate. He's trying to make a move. And so he prowls. He's looking for an opportunity to discourage you. He's looking for an opportunity to catch you unaware, to shift your focus back on on things of the world, your problems, not on Christ, shift. Peter knows this from experience. In Luke chapter 22, 31, Christ told Peter that Satan was going to sift him. So he told them, Satan is prowling around looking for an opportunity to get you, Peter. And what happened was Peter wasn't alert. We learned about that last week. He fell asleep, and instead of praying, right? Jesus asked him, please pray for me. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer and supplication. So as a result, Peter becomes lazy, falls asleep, and as a result, what happens? He ends up denying Christ. He jumps up, cuts off the guard's ear, then goes and sits by the campfire. And the little girl goes, hey, you were with him. The little servant girl, you were with him. No, I don't know him. He's prowling, folks. The enemy is prowling. He's active and he's dangerous and he wants to devour you. He doesn't want to scare you. He wants to destroy your soul. He knows he's lost and he has limited time, but he wants to take you and as many as he can with him to hell. And I want to just, he's as a roaring lion on the prowl. And I want you to understand lions themselves. I did a little research. And it says, with relatively small hearts and lungs, lions are not fast runners. They move at a maximum speed of 60 kilometers per hour, nor do they have the stamina to keep this pace for more than 100 to 200 meters. As such, lions rely on stalking their prey and seldom charge until they are within 30 meters, unless the prey is facing away and cannot see the charge. Just like you were salmon, just picture yourself as you hear about the lions. Think about you're the prey, and you're facing away, and you can't see the charge. So lions stalk their prey, and although ambush behavior has been observed, this happens mainly during daylight when stalking prey is more difficult. The most successful hunts are on dark nights in dense cover against a single prey animal. You wander away from the flock. You get yourself into darkness. You're most vulnerable. Studies of the tactics of group hunting by lions gives a similar basic plan of the hunting process. When the group spots the prey, a hunt is often initiated by a single lion looking at it, to which the other lions respond by looking in the same direction. The only clear form of communication evidenced in the hunting process. Then what happens is the group of lions fan out, with certain lions stalking at a greater distance, and what are they doing? They're trying to encircle the prey. So Satan has a lot of minions. The encircling lions launch the attack, seemingly to drive the prey towards the others who ambush from their cover position. Once within range of smaller prey, lions use their paw to slap the rear of the animal at its legs or haunch to knock it off balance or drag it down. A bite to the neck or throat quickly kills the animal. Listen, what do they try to do? Knock it off balance. Think about your foundation. And then bite the throat for the kill. With larger prey, lions approach the animal at an angle, jumping on top and using their own weight to wrestle the animal to the ground, biting at the vertebrae in an attempt to sever the spinal cord as they do so. So you're no longer mobile. Once downed, they then bite the throat or over the nose and mouth of the prey to suffocate it. You ever feel suffocated? A position that keeps them out of the way of the horns that could injure the lion. He wants to muzzle your mouth. So the first move, that's they single you out, catch you by surprise, and then the attack first is to debilitate the prey before the final kill. Lions also, when hunting a pack of animals, normally single out the weak ones or the injured ones, the ones who are suffering. I also would like to make a comment that Peter says, as a roaring lion. And I'd just like to find that it's interesting because we have the Lion of Judah. So where there is Christ and that which is true, then there is the counterfeit. Isn't that interesting? In all reality, Peter is saying in a time of trial and suffering, you are especially vulnerable to the enemy. You are vulnerable to the enemy. And just as Peter reminds you that you are not the only one suffering, there are others, the beloved, are experiencing the same sufferings worldwide. Yet Satan wants you to think that you're the only one going through the trial. Where did we hear that before? Isn't that what Elijah thought when he became depressed in 1 Kings chapter 19? Lord, I'm the only one left. All the other prophets were slaughtered and killed, destroyed. Wrong, Elijah. You're distracted. And as a result, fear and circumstance have overtaken you. Listen to my still, quiet voice, not the thundering roar, for I am not in it. Wow. Peter states that Satan is your adversary. Adversary is antidikos, which means what? It means an opponent in a lawsuit. So the enemy of our soul is our opponent in the court of law. He is the accuser of the brethren, and Peter's response is resist him steadfast in faith. Now, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hebrews 11:6 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What do you use in a court of law for your case? Evidence. What evidence do you need? Faith in Christ. So then, as a result, who pleads your case before the judge? Christ. Christ pleads the case before God the judge, and we are dressed in his righteousness. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you resist him with the shield of faith. You are in a defensive posture against the enemy, and as a result, what do you use as your offense? You're in a defensive position with the shield of faith, and you use the word of God as your offense. What did I tell you to do? Speak the word of God. What did Jesus do in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Mark 4, I'm sorry, in the desert? He spoke to the enemy. He spoke to Satan. That's awesome. Point number four, trust in the promises of the God of all grace. So the scripture says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is not the God of some grace. He is the God of all grace. So when going through suffering, it requires, when you go through trials, it requires, when you go through persecution, it requires full trust in God. You must trust him to use the trial, the suffering in your life, for his purpose. Why? Because he's sovereign and in control of all. So how do we trust? We need to have a spiritual perspective, not a human perspective. See, in our eyes, suffering and trials feel like an eternity, but in all reality, they're actually short. Why? Because a spiritual perspective says life on this earth is only a vapor. It's a speck in the light of eternity. So a spiritual perspective says what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us the suffering, the trial, the persecution. It's working for you and I a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You can look at things spiritually. Why? Because he called you by name. He has called you to his eternal glory. Romans 8, 35-39, who shall separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep of slaughter. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor any things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, but may the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, he will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. And I'm going to close there. Last week you learned about perfect. Perfect you in verse 10 is kartarizo, which means to mend what has been broken, to repair, to complete, to make one what he ought to be. You learned that last week. To establish is sterizo. And it means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Resolute in a certain direction. To make stable, to place firmly, to set fast and strengthen, to render constant, to confirm one's mind. To confirm one's mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, prayer and supplication, and the peace of God will pass, and guard and guard your heart and your mind. And he's saying it right here. Establish. I will confirm your mind. I set you in a direction, and I will confirm it in your mind. To strengthen you, because we don't want to go, you just learned about the heart, right? So, to strengthen means to make strong, to strengthen of one's soul. Mind and soul. Amen. And lastly, it says he will settle you, which is themalihu, which is to ground, to lay the foundation, to found and make stable and establish. So you will be settled on a firm foundation. Matthew 7, 24 through 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, when the storms of life come, folks, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So yes, I will trust in the promises of God. What are his promises? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing separates you from my love. When you are weak, then I am strong. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Where I go, I will prepare a place for you. For God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And I'll close with Peter's last part of this scripture. To him, yes. To him be the glory and the dominion, which is the power forever and ever. And the church says, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word and the power of it, Lord. the power of your word and how it just teaches us how to withstand the enemy of our soul and how to let go of the weights that easily beset us, for we cast it upon you, Jesus. Father, be with us as we go our separate ways. Be with this body, Lord, that we be a light into this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.